And good morning to all of you. My name is Zach. I'm the youth director at Christ Redeemer Church, and it's my pleasure to be able to preach here this morning. If you haven't been with us, we've been working through the book of Genesis. And this morning, we're going to come up to the 41st chapter of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Genesis chapter 41. And while you turn there, I just want to kind of just bring us up to speed, give you a reminder of where we are at. We're following along in the story of Joseph. He's one of the sons of Israel. And throughout his story, we've seen time and time again how different people have mistreated him in different ways. Right? First it was his brothers, then it was his boss's wives, and now even a fellow prisoner has mistreated him. Yet through it all, Joseph is fully devoted to the Lord, even as his circumstances become worse and worse over time. He hopes and trusts that the Lord has a good plan for him. And so this morning, we finally get to walk into what that plan looks like. We get to see it begin to unfold. And because God's plans for his people are good, we will see how he can use all of these things for his glory, as well as a blessing to his people. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 41. We'll be starting in verse 1. I think the words will be behind me on the screen as well. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will rise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select discerning and wise men and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and set it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in a great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Amen. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word here this morning. We thank you for the evidence of your goodness in Joseph's life. May we be able to glean from it for our own life today. Help me as I preach your word. Holy Spirit, would you convict hearts this morning? Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been ashamed of something that you maybe put a little too much hope and trust in. Maybe it was your favorite sports team that you were sure was going to win because it was just going to be a blowout. You were sure of it, but you were left upset because there was a great upset. So you end up feeling embarrassed about the confidence that you once had for them before the game. Or maybe it was that one fact that you were so sure of that you had your opponent Google it so that way you could show him you're right, only to be humbled and put to shame over your imperfect memory. Or maybe it was a relationship, one that started off great, but it quickly turned out poorly and ended in heartbreak. And so you end up feeling foolish for having let your guard down to that individual. You might even feel shameful over the trust and hope you once held for that person. Or we all can have experienced this as little children. We can recall the first time an adult's sin or mistake made a lasting impression on us. John Steinbeck describes an instance like this. He says, "When a child first catches adults out, when it first walks into his grave little head that adults do not always have divine intelligence, that their judgments are not always wise, that their thinking true, their sentences just, his world falls into panic desolation. The gods are fallen and all safety gone. And there's one sure thing about the fall of gods. They do not fall a little. They crash and shatter, and it is a tedious job to build them up again. They never quite shine, and the child's world is never quite whole again. It is an aching kind of growing." And what's interesting about this idea of being put to shame over the things that we place our trust and our hope in is that sometimes we can mistakenly carry this type of concern over to our relationship with the Lord. We might find it hard to trust him in times, and we may be tempted to even doubt his goodness in our own life. But in our passage this morning, Joseph will display just how wrong that type of thinking is. Over the last several weeks, we've read about the ways he has been mistreated. He's been falsely accused, but through it all, he trusts the Lord. And today we will witness the triumph he receives for his trust in the Lord. Our main idea for this morning is putting our trust and hope in the Lord will not put us to shame. Putting our trust and hope in the Lord will not put us to shame. Joseph was trusting in the Lord that he would one day live out that dream that he had once received from God back when he was in his father's household. But before that would happen, there would be another set of events, another set of dreams that God would use to position things perfectly in order to bring that to fulfillment. So in our passage today, there are going to be four different scenes in our chapter. Number one, an intervention. Number two, interpretation. Number three, exaltation. And number four, redemption. Intervention, interpretation, exaltation, and finally, redemption. So beginning with that first scene, we see that there's this type of intervention. Verse 1 says, "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile." So 2 years have passed since Joseph had interpreted those two prisoners' dreams, right? One was a cupbearer, the other was a baker. And last week we saw how the cupbearer was restored to his position. Meanwhile, the baker was executed. But as the cupbearer was free, Joseph had a desperate plea for him. He asked him to remember him, maybe to mention him to Pharaoh so that he too might be freed. But Genesis 40 verse 23 mentions, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Right? The narrator puts extra emphasis on this, not only saying he didn't remember, but that he also forgot. So it's just a frustrating position to be put in that we find Joseph. to help comfort another individual, to give him assurance upon his arrival into the cell, and then to immediately be disregarded and forgotten. Yet in the midst of this, there is no mention of complaint or bitterness or anger from Joseph. We don't know what this process actually looked like for him emotionally, but we don't see him characterized by anything else other than having faith in the Lord. So time goes by, and then Pharaoh has these two distinct dreams. And it's interesting because God's pattern of intervention through these dreams has taken on different forms, right? It started with two dreams to the same dreamer, Joseph, on two different nights. Then there were two dreams to two different people on the same night. But now in this climactic moment, there are going to be two dreams to the same person on the same night. And so this was clearly an intervention from the Lord. God intervenes not only for the protection of Egypt, though, but also for the future preservation of the nation of Israel. Pharaoh doesn't quite know what the dreams mean, right? But he at the very least knows that they represent something ominous, something threatening that is to come, especially since they are regarding the Nile and cattle, right? These two things. Because the Nile River was associated with life itself. Egypt was dependent on it as a primary resource. And it was an expression of their imperial power and fertility for them. Yet in this dream, it brought forth death to the nation through these seven cows. Regarding these cows, they're important to Egypt as well, because one of the most important deities to them, Hathor, the goddess of joy and music and dance and fertility and love, was usually depicted as a cow. So from Pharaoh's position, we can easily see how much more disturbing this would have been to him. So he does the most reasonable thing. In verse 8 it says, "So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." So these magicians, these wise men of Egypt, were similar to the type of men we will see Moses encounter in Exodus when he's before Pharaoh as well. They're also like those that King Nebuchadnezzar summons when his spirit is troubled from a dream as well. These magicians had trained and studied the dark arts of magic. In fact, theologians suggest they likely had the modern-day equivalent of a master's degree in the ritual books of priestcraft. But strangely enough, the text says that none of them could interpret it. And I think that the Hebrew here, it doesn't really imply that they didn't know what to do or how to go about interpreting it. Instead, it implies that they may very well have tried, but it was never a satisfactory interpretation to Pharaoh. So amid all of this, right, the chief cupbearer, he's there, and he finally speaks up, saying, "I remember my offenses today." But he wasn't talking about his offenses about forgetting Joseph. He's instead referring to the offense he made against Pharaoh and how that landed him in jail 2 years prior. He mentions all of this, and he goes through the story, and he recaps it all for us, and he eventually does come to Joseph, though. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about." Just think, it took yet another intervention from the Lord, more dreams, in order to get this cupbearer to speak up. Right? This tends to evoke our sympathy toward Joseph. He languished in custody for more years than he should have. This is where we, if we were found in certain circumstances that are similar, in our frustration, might want to declare that this isn't fair. This isn't right. It shouldn't be this way. The cupbearer clearly let Joseph down. He was forgotten, rejected, forsaken by this man and others. But you guys, that's the sad reality of this life. People are going to fail us in major ways. Your closest friends, they're going to fail you. Your parents, your children, your pastors, we all will fail. We all fall short. But that is why our hope and faith should not be placed in humanity. Because at some point or another, you're going to be let down. But what we see this morning as we open up God's word together is that if we are putting our trust and hope in the Lord, that will never put us to shame. He'll never leave us. He will never forsake us. It may feel like he doesn't have our best interest in mind at times, but he is always working. He's always at work in ways even when we can't see it. Andrew Steinman puts it this way. He says, the timing of events was determined by God's plan, not by Joseph's desire or the forgetfulness of the cupbearer. Had the cupbearer effected Joseph's release from prison earlier, Joseph may well not have been available to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And in turn, he may not have saved his family during the coming famine. What if the reason you have been waiting on the Lord for so long in your life is because he has something better for you in the future if you continue to wait? Oftentimes, we can become angry with the Lord when struggles come our way. And so we complain about the trials that we're facing, but we never express gratitude over the ones that we have not faced. I think that's an interesting thought exercise for us as Christians. What has God protected you from? What has he allowed not to happen in your life? Well, we never quite know because these things don't happen. He doesn't allow them. But what possible ways, even this morning, has he blessed you, right? You woke up this morning, another day to live. You have breath in your lungs. You made it to the service safely. We get to meet here without hostility in our country. And the list goes on. But even when we fail at opportunities for gratitude like these, God is still working. In our passage, it is through human forgetfulness God provides the most opportune time for Joseph to be presented to the most powerful man in that land. It's through God's intervention alone that Joseph would be exalted, and not through the efforts of him or anyone else. So after God's intervention through a dream, God's interpretation through Joseph would follow, which leads us to our second scene for this morning, interpretation. Verse 14 says, when Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. So there's this sense of urgency used in the verbs in this verse, right? It's a swift emergence from what the narrator calls the pit. In a way, this is pointing back to the initial instance that he was plunged into this thing that started his whole journey. But now he's lifted up out of the pit. Because although people may have forgotten about him, God remembered him. Pharaoh mentions to him in verse 15, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And once again, Joseph responds nobly, right? Giving the credit to the Lord. He says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Wow, what a response. I think there's a lot we as people can learn from this young man here and how he goes about this interpretation. Because he immediately invokes the name of Yahweh in the presence of the king of Egypt, the man whose own people regard him as a god and who worships various other gods. This man has immense power, influence, and an air of reverence all around him. And the very first words to leave Joseph's mouths He's not trying to appease or appeal to him. And his words aren't deceptive like his great-grandfather Abram was to the Pharaoh of his time. No, Joseph's immediate posture is to redirect the praise that he receives to the one true God, which in turn, it will make a lasting impression on the Pharaoh. I wonder what it would be like if we could glean from Joseph's example here. He's fixed on this hope in heaven. He's trusting that the Lord would fulfill his promises. And overall, we see that he has a greater fear of God than a fear of man. What a wonderful example this is to us. So Joseph, he leans into what was mentioned here in Genesis 40, verse 8, right? In that verse, it says that the interpretations belong to God as well as the dreams. And so in Joseph's interpretation, he essentially explains how there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. That's what the harvest and the livestock and the numbers are all significant of and represent in these dreams. And he once again tirelessly makes every effort to give the credit to the Lord throughout this interpretation, right? He points this out in three crucial ways as he goes about it. He shows not only the severity of the famine, but he comforts Pharaoh with the sovereignty of God. Verse 25 says, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And he interrupts the interpretation again to say in verse 28, "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then again in verse 32, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." This famine will happen, but through God's intervention and through his interpretation, this nation can prepare for what is to come. And so by this point, you might be asking, you know, what is it that allows Joseph to be so bold here? How is he able to stand before this powerful king of this nation, yet be unwavering in his devotion to the Lord? Well, Joseph knows that putting his trust and hope in the Lord will not put him to shame. He shows that he believes this through the way he lives his life. And he's not the only one. Right, we can think of the early church that was so brutally persecuted. They believed this. Or Jesus' disciples believed this as they became martyrs. And there are those of us today who believe this truth, that we are not put to shame for when we put our hope and trust in the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand is a shining example of one who trusted and hoped in the Lord. Him and his wife, Sabina, they founded Voice of the Martyrs after being imprisoned for their Christian witness by communist Romania. For 14 years, he was in prison and tortured, three of which were in solitary confinement. His persecutors broke four vertebrae in his back along with many other bones. They burned him and cut 18 different holes into his body, and they drugged his food to the point where he couldn't even think straight, all because of his faith in the Lord. But not once did him or his wife reject the Lord. In fact, much of his story in the book he wrote called Tortured for Christ, it's constantly colored by the immense joy and sweetness of his time there with Jesus. And it became his primary goal to preach the gospel to those that persecuted him. In describing this, he said, "A flower, if you bruise it under your feet, rewards you by giving you its perfume. Likewise, Christians tortured by the communist rewarded their torturers by love. We brought many of our jailers to Christ, and we are dominated by one desire, to give to communists who have made us suffer the best that we have. That's the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ." He was able to have joy and comfort in the pit, in the midst of awful circumstances, because he was not ashamed of the good news in which he clung to. And he was eventually released and able to share this with the rest of the world. I imagine that Joseph's time in prison would have felt unjust and cruel as well. But although his circumstances weren't great, God was with him. It is also true that not all who face persecution will receive release from it in this lifetime. But we do have the promise of a future life with Jesus, which no struggle in this life can prevent us from receiving if we are in him. In the case of Joseph, the Lord would be trustworthy to deliver what he had already promised and shown him. Not only would Joseph be set free, but he receives what is displayed in our third scene, exaltation. So after the interpretation of the dream, Joseph gives Pharaoh some suggestions, instructions regarding the future famine. He describes how in the years of plenty, Pharaoh should appoint a discerning and wise man over Egypt. And those overseers should be appointed by him, and they should collect 20% of all the harvests that are stored up as a reserve for the future famine. And not only that, but later on in verse 56, we'll see that it's also Joseph's intention to sell the food to the Egyptians and other nations. Why sell it? Well, this would lead not only to a preserving of life, but also preserving the global economies throughout these difficult years. And so it's apparent that the Lord has equipped Joseph with the wisdom to flourish in this situation. Derek Kidner helpfully mentions, it is important to note that the impending famine, unlike many of the disasters foretold in the Old Testament, is not a judgment. It is one of life's irregularities. And Joseph points out that a wise manager will ensure against them, taking extra measures if you can see extra hazards. I think that's helpful to point out, because if this was God's judgment, the proper response would be repentance, right? Like we see from the nation of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. However, in this case, it's a friendly warning, so the proper response is to make realistic precautions. Joseph's proposal pleases not only Pharaoh, but also all his servants, those that are gathered there with him. In verse 38, he says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Joseph's effort to give God the glory had made its mark. And although Pharaoh's understanding of God is still likely colored by polytheism, Pharaoh speaks more truth than he knows in saying these things. And as a result, Joseph finally receives the proper treatment that his character and his conduct warrant. He's placed over all the people. He's set up as ruler with authority, and he is quickly adopted into their culture. So Joseph's initiation into Egyptian life, it happens in three unique ways immediately after. It's through his attire, through his renaming, and through his marriage. He puts on these fine linens, the clothing of the royal house. This is significant because there were two times in the past that Joseph's garments were used to condemn him. The coat from his father and the cloak that Potiphar's wife tore from him. But now he is robed in majesty. And he's adorned with jewelry, a gold chain and a signet ring. And this ring, it gave him the authority and approval to do anything in the name of the king. He was given complete dominion over Egypt, to the point where Pharaoh even mentions, I'm Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. The other way Joseph is integrated into Egyptian culture and society would be through his renaming and marriage. Verse 45 says, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. This Egyptian name is generally understood to mean God speaks and lives. And we're told that he's given in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. This marriage would bind him relationally to the land of Egypt, to the people of Egypt. But it might also become a point of tension in his life. This was not only an arranged marriage, but it was an unequally yoked marriage. He followed Yahweh, and she followed the Egyptian god On. Scholars acknowledge that intermarriage with Egyptians was not as clearly discouraged as intermarriage with the Canaanites. And although Joseph had little control over this whole situation, it would have still held some of the same issues that God wanted his people to avoid. So that way they could be devoted wholly to him. That way they wouldn't be enticed by other views and religions and gods. Because Asenath was the daughter of a priest who presided over the worship of the sun god On. All right, it would have been a dynamic situation, and it would have made for a complex marriage at times. But we know in the end that Joseph remains trusting and hopeful to God alone. And although we don't know what becomes of his wife's faith, it is at least reasonable to envision that Joseph's God would have made a lasting impression on her as well. So even as Pharaoh obsessively tries to Egyptianize Joseph here, Joseph clings to the one true God of his forefathers. John Walton says this about this. He says, on the surface, Joseph is being made by Pharaoh. Everything he is given comes from Pharaoh's hand, right? His office, status, privilege, his name, his wife, everything. He is reborn as a servant of Pharaoh. The irony is that from the standpoint of Genesis, it is not the hand of Pharaoh that has remade Joseph, but the hand of God. For all that Pharaoh did, God brought Joseph to the recognition of Pharaoh. And God gave Joseph wisdom and success. In the end, Joseph is not first and foremost Pharaoh's man, but God's man. He's not Pharaoh's instrument of economic survival. He is God's instrument of salvation. However, Joseph would not be the ultimate instrument of God's salvation. Jesus Christ would be the truest manifestation of God's salvation that we've ever seen. In earlier chapters, we noted that Joseph, in his humiliation, he illustrates this type of Messiah that is to come. Because just as Joseph became a servant and was humbled, yet remained obedient to the Lord, so Jesus was as well. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You need to know, we all need to know, that God's wrath has been stirred up against each one of us in this room because of our sins. The ways in which we've chosen to do wrong things or have failed to do the right things. And so each one of us deserves to be in the eternal pit of hell, eternal separation of God forever. But God is so gracious to us that he created one alternative for us. There's only one way back to redemption, and that is through Christ our Redeemer. He took on death as a sinless man in order to pay for the sins that we have committed. And now his death is the key to a restored relationship with God the Father. That is why he came into this world. He came to set us free from our own prison of sin that we have made. So that through trusting and hoping in him, that we might not be put to shame. And in the end, we receive his victory. We receive his exaltation, even though we don't deserve it. That is why Christ willingly took on the cross. But you guys, he didn't remain dead. No, Jesus rose from the dead and has been exalted. And so in our passage, there are these clear parallels between Joseph and Jesus, not only in humiliation, but also parallels in exaltation. Because just as Joseph was God's prophet to Pharaoh, so Jesus is God's prophet in bringing good news to the world. As Joseph was raised out of prison, so Jesus was raised out from the grave. As Joseph was exalted the right hand of Pharaoh over Egypt, so Jesus was exalted the right hand of God the Father to rule the nations as King of kings and Lord of lords. And just as all were commanded to bow down before Joseph, so we are told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In all the ways that Joseph is great, he's awesome in this passage, Jesus is greater. And in all the ways that Joseph was humiliated, Jesus was humiliated further. And in all the ways that Joseph was exalted, Christ is exalted forevermore. Because even Joseph will bow down before Jesus, as well as those who are God's people and those who are not his people. Every knee will bow, this verse tells us. Every tongue confess. That will happen one day. And so, you and I are left with the decision. We can either bow in eager expectation right now in this lifetime, or you can bow in shameful regret when you stand before him and you die. So the choice is yours. But there is one thing that will be true, is that if we put our trust and hope in the Lord, we will not be put to shame. We have not only been exalted in Christ, but we have also been redeemed. So let's look to our last scene for this morning. Scene 4, redemption. Verse 46 says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Joseph continued to accomplish all the things that he said must happen. He brilliantly sets up storehouses locally within each community so that there would be even distribution, storing up more than could even be counted, the text tells us. It also says that in great abundance it was stored up, like the sand of the sea. The other time we hear this description was in God's covenant promise that the descendants of Abraham would be like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. You can't help but wonder if this is hinting at and trying to guide the minds of readers back to God's promise here. But as Joseph might remember this familial promise that was promised to him, promised to his family, it would come with a lot of pain, a lot of bad memories for him, right? He'd remember his brother's threats of murder, their evil treatment of him, and his selling into slavery. But he doesn't become bitter. And he doesn't use his rise to power for vengeance. Instead, we actually witness a beautiful form of redemption in the way that he names his children. Verse 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. These names indicate a new chapter in Joseph's life and a forgiveness toward his past hurts. These names, which were also purposefully Hebrew rather than Egyptian, note the two sides of Joseph's experience. There was extreme loss, and yet God redeemed that loss. And because of God's redemption, there was also great gain for Joseph as well. This is just how things work in God's economy. They seem backward to the ways of man, but it's how God operates. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And in the end, Joseph is truly exalted. He's ultimately not put to shame through his trials because of his trust and hope in the Lord. Because naturally, the 7 years of plenty, they come and they go. And the famine comes, just as God had showed Joseph. And when the people cry out to Pharaoh for bread in the famine, he says this, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." This is yet another parallel to our Savior, Jesus. In fact, before Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where he turned water into wine, his mother Mary turned to the servants and in almost identical language said, "Do whatever he tells you." And just as Joseph with bread saved many people from death, so Jesus, the bread of life, saves many people from eternal death. We have a Father in heaven who not only cared about the physical hunger that we have, but knew that we have a spiritual famine as well. And just as the physical famine will lead to physical death, our spiritual famine leads us into spiritual death. But God provided Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said he is the bread of life to us in our spiritual famine. And as all the earth would come to Joseph to look for life, all the earth is invited to seek and find true life in Jesus Christ. And we will not be put to shame for believing this. So I want to ask you, is this where your true hope, is this where you find your trust in this morning? Is Jesus your true hope? I want to close by carefully considering what Romans 5, verses 2 through 5, has to tell us as Christ followers. It says this, "Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Wherever each one of you is at today, just know the Lord is orchestrating your life beautifully in ways that you can see, you can look back on, but also in ways that you can't see, right? There's no way Joseph could have precisely predicted how God was going to use all these events in his life. But looking back over it, right, hindsight is 20/20. He could see just how masterfully God did it. And God is writing a story in each one of our lives as well. So if you are in the middle of a trial, if you are in the middle of waiting on the Lord, continue to put your trust and your hope in him. He has a purpose for your circumstances. And sometimes we get to understand his purpose in this life, but other times we're left with questions. But guess what? All of these things will be revealed to us in glory. We will be able to see clearly how God used each and everything for his good. We'll all have stories like Joseph to share about how God used our trials and our circumstances to bring forth his glory in our life. God is faithful, Christ's Redeemer Church, and he will not put us to shame. You can safely put your hope and your trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just come before you recognizing that there's nothing in our own self to draw near your throne right now. There's nothing that we've done to come before you to deserve the communion and the fellowship we have in your Son, Jesus. But Lord, we gratefully, we gladly receive it. We recognize what he has done in our lives. Lord, we just thank you for your word and the way that it clearly connects and points us to Christ. And Jesus, we just ask that we would continue to have hope, we would continue to have trust in you, and if we're failing in that area, if our trust and our faith is slipping, Lord, would you revive us? Would you encourage our hearts to trust in you anew today, Lord? It's in your name we pray. Amen.